I invite you to turn in the scriptures this morning to Mark chapter 13. After some time, we return to our study in the Gospel of Mark, and we come to chapter 13. And the two sermons today really do connect to each other. This one is a time to tear down. Tonight will be a time to build, taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I wrestled with what order to preach these, but it seems that tonight's sermon is all anticipating what follows the tearing down of what we're studying here in Mark chapter 13. I'd like to begin, that's on page 1080 in your pew Bible. I'd like to begin reading at 41 of chapter 12. And then we'll read through verse 13. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called to his disciples, called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." And as he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end shall be saved." May the Lord bless this morning the hearing of his word. Well, we come this morning, returning after some time to our study in the Gospel of Mark, to this particular section where we know Jesus is giving a discourse called the Olivet Discourse. I read this passage at our kitchen table last week, and the immediate response was, "That's really hard to hear. It's tough stuff, isn't it?" I couldn't get that response out of my head as I was working through this particular section in Mark. And again, it made me realize how challenging the Olivet Discourse can be. I think maybe one of the problems with how people have approached the passage is that it's easy to get caught up in all the detail and miss a crucial question that the disciples did not ask purposely. Why? Why? Why this horrible judgment on Jerusalem? I mean, that seems to me a greater question than the when. I believe if you could answer that basic question, then you'll understand, we will then understand what Jesus is doing in giving his disciples all this instruction about what will shortly come to pass. And this gives us an entire perspective on why a final judgment needs to happen. for it's almost universally recognized that what is described here becomes a sort of pattern or a type of what is to come before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can study the things that happened in the destruction of Jerusalem and see all the same things are taught in the New Testament to tell us about what is shortly to come to pass before the Lord comes again to judge the living and the dead. In fact, you can see this play out right after this event, as I'll show you, in the very death of Jesus, who was put on council and they plotted to kill him. All those events also foreshadow what is to come. So we can study what happened to Jerusalem and learn a lot about our day and learn a lot about how we are to think and what we are to look for and understand why these things must come to pass. So the purpose this morning is really twofold. It's to prepare the sheep, as Jesus is doing here with his own disciples. It is to prepare his people that none of the things that he is about to describe, none of the things that we are seeing happen in our day are coming to pass apart from the plan of Jesus. And that really helps when you look at it that way to say, oh, what's happening then is something sovereignly directed and under his providential care for a real purpose. But he also is desiring to give understanding of the things that must shortly take place, that we would be living as a ready people for this to come. So let's begin this morning with why the destruction of Jerusalem, and then look at what Jesus says they can expect and how to prepare. We can put all this together. I think looking somewhat at the Olivet Discourse with what goes on in Matthew helps to link this and fill in some of the pieces that Mark leaves out. And it helps to be reminded that Jesus had just pronounced 7 woes previous to this that Matthew records in chapter 23, just previous to the Olivet Discourse. Woes against the leaders and the pastors of Jerusalem. Woes where Jesus would say, see, in the middle of all of that discourse, right actually toward the end, he says, see, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you that you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What an interesting verse. The disciples hear that. And I can, in light of their questions here, we can pick apart and see what's going on in their brains. What do you mean this house is left to us desolate? What do you mean? They're really bothered by this. We read, in fact, as Mark begins, that as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, teacher, look at all the splendor. Look at the beautiful stones of this temple. Look at this. Josephus, the historian, records that these stones were 60 feet long, 11 feet high, and 8 feet deep. What do you mean this house is left to us desolate? You seeing these stones? What do you mean by that? Help us to understand that. The temple was everything to Israel. The temple was the center of Israel's existence. We've been studying the tabernacle and later the placement of the temple on the hill in Jerusalem, which was the place where God met with his people. If that's desolate, what does that mean? That's a symbol of God's presence. How could you say that? For Israel to not have the temple meant that God was not, we've been studying, with them. This is shocking stuff. And then to further accent the shock of this, in verse 2, Jesus says to him, take another look. Do you not see him? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now that's why I was really, I couldn't leave the question of why. It's the question the disciples did not ask. The disciples are interested in the when and the what. Did you notice that? As he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, verse 4, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished. Why those questions? And how you understand these questions and see these questions, you see what Jesus is doing. I believe those questions expose a certain amount of fear in the disciples. Let me give you an example. If Jesus said to us, I'm going to throw down the United States. I'm going to topple all symbols of its power. What would they be? Well, you might start with the World Trade Center. Think about it. Those buildings are coming down, you'd stand and you'd say. Huh? Those? The Washington Monument, all the symbols of our power are knocking up. Yes, all of them. Take a look again. You think September 11 was something? All of it. You don't know how grand that temple was. What would you say? Well, I think the first thing you would say is, when? When? And why would you say when? Because you're scared. You'd be scared about what that means for your existence. You'd be scared about how you and your family are going to go forward. How can we go on if all of the power of this nation falls? What do we look for? How do we know when this is going to come? We would not ask, Lord, why are you taking down our nation? All earthly hopes would be dashed. I thought to myself, don't you want to know why? Don't you think that would help things? Why are you doing this? Why would you topple it? And that should lead us to a great question of why does the final day of judgment need to happen? Judgment in the Bible is often described, did you know it, as a deliverance? We don't think of it that way. We think of judgment purely in terms as punitive. But it's also a deliverance. It's a rescue. And so, for a minute, stay with me on the why, because I believe the question of why this has to happen is something that Mark has been answering in the entire book. Why the destruction of Jerusalem? Peter himself would later understand this, and he would say, it is time for judgment to begin where? In the house of God. God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It always starts, says Peter, in the house. Why? Well, that helps us a little bit with the why of 13. We have judgment beginning in the house. What has been the problem, particularly in the Gospel of Mark that we have been studying? Well, we could summarize that in various ways and in different ways, but from the beginning, there really has been no ministry in Israel, has there? It's been rather sad. It turned into a good old boys club. That's all it was. The sick they did not heal. They did not bind up the brokenhearted. The sheep they scattered. The herding they did not console. And there was no comfort. Comfort. Comfort my people. Done. No gospel. I mean, you can go throughout Israel's history and see this problem. It's the entire Old Testament, beloved. It's the entire Old Testament. All you need to do is read the Old Testament. Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Read what they're describing, Isaiah. How about chapter 5 of Isaiah? Israel, Jerusalem has stumbled. Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying His glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they brought evil on themselves. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders. Huh? The elders? It's you who've devoured my vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people? Hear this? By grinding the faces of the poor. declares the Lord God. Judgment on the nations was always preceded by judgment on the house of God, because the light had been put out in the community. The community was to be the light to the world. You think about that? That a community's light can go out even though they go through the worship motions? I was just reading 2 Chronicles under Hezekiah. And under Hezekiah's reign, he was a fascinating king. Read about Hezekiah. His was a last-ditch effort. Josiah, yes, but Hezekiah's was remarkable of reform before the nation would be carried off into Babylon for judgment. And do you know what he had to do in 2 Chronicles? I think it's 29. In 2 Chronicles 29, there's a fascinating statement there. He went up, and you know what he did? He opened the doors to the Lord's house, for years they had been closed. He restored the pastors, the priests, because they were all corrupt. He brings back the feasts that we studied last week. That's why I hope we ended on that real positive note in Exodus, where the feasts were gospel feasts. Guess what Israel dumped? All their gospel. They dumped all their feasts. They stopped celebrating them, even the Passover. Didn't mean anything to them. No one cared. Nobody cared. No more discernment. What got me was this. The Passover had not been celebrated in years, and it said in that particular passage in 2 Chronicles 29 and 30 that there was an insufficient number of consecrated priests. True pastors were so rare. But then this, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem anymore. The people no longer even cared to worship. Churches were emptying. Under Hezekiah, the Lord brought a time of renewal and gave them, it says, singleness of heart to obey and return to the word of the Lord. Return to the word. That's always how it was. And lo and behold, guess what happened in Jerusalem? Such as never was before. Great joy filled Jerusalem and all the worshipers coming up. It says that. Joy. That's the time of refreshing. That should always be among God's people in their communities. You think these things can happen to us? A people closed off to the truth, who no longer care for the truth, who no longer fight for the truth, and deadness just sweeps the entire community. Meet Israel. The message was lost. The word was lost. The word was buried, so at one point Josiah found it dusty in the temple. No one was even reading it. It'd be like having it in our homes and never opening it. No joy. Now, think of what Jesus has been enduring. They criticize him for eating with who? The tax collectors and the sinners. They hated him for breaking their Jewish traditions. They bound up rules for people. They couldn't even enjoy Sabbath anymore. Sabbath was gone. Sabbath was a day of rest. Sabbath was a day of enjoyment. It was dumped. All their rules had hemmed it in. They built a fence around it so no one could even worship and enjoy God. They beheaded the prophets. They hated the preachers. They a long line of persecutions ending with, in Mark's gospel, John the Baptist. They laid aside all the commandments of the Lord, holding to the tradition of men. In vain did they come and worship, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men, coming with their lips, but their hearts were far. All that preceded in the Olivet Discourse was this statement: you travel land and sea, Pharisees, to win one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. That was pastoral ministry in Jerusalem. Couldn't criticize anything. Everything was all bound up with the Pharisees and the scribes who did whatever they wanted to do. He enters the temple. They make it a den of thieves. It should have been a house of prayer. Nobody was praying. Instead, there was mass extortion and profit, and here's the capstone. This is why I read previous to this. I believe this is all so important. In verse 40, they devour widow's household, and then right before this judgment, he looks at a little widow coming in to this mess of, a joke of ministry, dropping in all that she has under the worst kind of oppression ever seen in Israel's history. Jesus says, you see that? That's what I'm after. But where do you see it, disciples? So therefore, all of it's coming down. I'm done with this whole thing. It is time for judgment. It's a joke. Ministry's a joke. It's not what the temple was ever designed to be. A giant facade, rolling their eyes over the Lord, what appeared to be hard ways and strict ways. It was supposed to be a place of prayer for the nations. It was supposed to minister to the poor and hurting. It was supposed to help and give gospel. Instead, the blind were leaders of the blind, and both were falling into the ditch. How long do you forbear with that? How long? They buried God's word. In our day, it was topical stuff that never opens and exposits the word. It's a launch pad for the pastor's tickling of ears. In vain. In vain they worship me. Now you understand chapter 13. Don't you? Doesn't that help? Teacher, look at these buildings. They're done. Did you see that widow, dear disciples? Don't you see what's happened? Can't you look at the community of faith and see what's happened? Can't you see how it's dumped the truth? Can't you see how gospel's absent? Can't you see how I've been pushed out of the ministry? Can't you see it's all about ruling by the dictates of your own hearts? He goes out and he sits on the Mount of Olives, overlooks this beautiful Kidron Valley, fascinating view of all that had been built by the Jews, all these accomplishments, the city of the great King David, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, all the extravagance. The rabbis would quote, nobody has seen, who has not seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building. It's all coming down. I think that would have been absolutely devastating. And it was. Peter, James, and John come to him and say, okay, tell us when and what to look for. We want to understand this. And Jesus, in his surprising way, refuses to let them take the easy seat until this comes. What he does is say all these signs, plural, are now. You're already experiencing certain things that tell you it's at hand. So the very things that he begins to describe here are about to happen to him. As a matter of fact, if you look at the beginning of chapter 14, it's a plot to kill Jesus. This whole history is about ready to play itself out in Jesus' own life with the purpose of saving. But in this way, he begins to prepare his disciples for this. It's as if he says, let me tell you what's already happening. I want you to wake up and look. Here's how it's going to go. And as I went through this, I counted three major signs, plural, that anticipates, as Matthew 24 says, the sign of his coming. So what's the first? The first that Jesus begins to hold out to them to say, you know what is happening and what is coming to pass, how it will soon come to pass, when it's going to come to pass. Here's what you can first look for. Verse 5. Take heed. Notice what he says there in verse 5. See, Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Deception. He always starts here. There's many things that you could say to look for, but it's not the things that, you know, the books are all written about in the Christian bookstores. It's not about the River Euphrates drying up. It's not about Cobra helicopters shooting us. It's deception. Apostasy, too, a falling away from the truth. I would just love to be able to say, oh, you know, everyone and every church teaches the same thing and we don't have to say anything about that. I wish it were like that, beloved. I wish it were like that. But your Savior just told you, mass deception characterizes the days before His coming. One of the things that will be characteristic is deception with regard to truth. Where are we looking? In the house. In the house. I was listening to Neil Postman the other day, and you can look him up. He's written a lot of helpful things. He was asked about what the future would hold in the early 90s. And there was an interview. And he said, "What do you fear about what's coming?" It was interesting what he said. "People overloaded with information, which they don't know what to do with. No sense of what's relevant or irrelevant anymore. Who become," he said, "information junkies." He said, in the 19th century, there was a scarcity of information. It was a problem. And he says, "We overcame those limitations by space, time, and form." He says, "We've created an entirely new problem today that history has never seen in the history of the world. Information glut. Information meaninglessness. Information incoherence." So you have all this information constantly thrown at you, news, information thrown at you, and you're not able to discern anymore what's important and what's not. It's just flashing, 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 flashing. Apply it. The Bible says at the very end, knowledge will increase. In an age of no absolute truth among believers, flood your life with news, news, news. Everyone's opinions on everything. Everyone's commenting. Everyone has their opinion. So much information thrown at you. What have you created? What is truth? Meaninglessness. Creating deception glut. There's only so much we can take and process. It's a perfect environment for the worst kind of deception to occur, of people standing on nothing. If Pilate could ask the question years ago, what is truth? In our day, ask that question. We're more confused than ever about that. Why? It's a lot to do with what Postman's describing. And then transfer that into the church. People indifferent to truth. Skin-deep Christianity. Bibles never opened. In the times preceding the judgment of Jerusalem, it showed by many running around being deceived that Jesus had already come. I am He, I am He, I am He. The whole history of Christianity has shown people doing that. But people set up for this stuff. I believe inherent in this warning to them is to say, remaining strong to the end will be a commitment to the truth of my word. Being responsible to say and expose what is right and what is wrong. He goes on to the second. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, he says in verse 7, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. Next sign, what is it? You have deception, deception, and then you have turbulence. Sign that it is getting really close. And this has been characteristic of our present age. Is increased intensity of nations going into upheaval. Increased revolutions, if you will. Politically, economically, in the nations of the world, the intensity of unstable governments and lawlessness among the peoples. Have you turned on the news lately? Tumults among the peoples, he says, are a sign to you. Did you know in the years before AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, Rome had enjoyed a long span of peace and prosperity, and one of the greatest times ever to exist in a nation was Rome's Pax Romana, which America built that off of, the Peace of Rome. There's the Pax Americana. Toward the end of the empire, do you know they saw four emperors in 1 year? Galba, Otho, Vitellus, and Vespasian. That powerful nation on the face of the earth was thrown into absolute chaos. Who's doing that? We become devastated when we think of the condition of the U.S. But isn't the turbulence we see here, North Korea, Russia, Israel, Syria, just what he's talking about? Our nation's a house of cards, you know that. Look how fragile our leadership is right now. Look at it. Look at how much division and turbulence. We don't know what's coming. That's the point. Jesus says, that should be evidence to you. You're getting close. And it's at hand. There's going to be so many reports causing massive unrest among the peoples. It's what the media does all day long. It's moving. It's going somewhere. You're going somewhere. Third, he says, natural disaster. Expect the ground to shake under people's feet. It's going to do damage. You can expect famines. There will be times when the earth will not yield its increase in supply and food. All these things, history's proved all to be true. He says these are all like birth pains in verse 8. You know what birth pains are. Birth pains before the baby's born. They're painful. They're painful contractions, and they go wham, 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 right? I saw that. Nations will be ravaged. When you see these forces in creation at work, people call Mother Work, you know, Mother Earth, you know. It's at hand. Why is Jesus telling us this? Well, we'll deal. Their question was when. We're going to look at that next time with this abomination of desolation. But you see what Jesus is doing. He's not letting them rest to wait for this to come. He's saying, it's all on its way. It's at hand. It's at the door. And why is he doing that? Because they have a mission. They have a purpose. He essentially says, you need to know how it's going to go so you're not caught off guard. And all of this I'm going to use for your witness. He says it. He says, expect hatred, expect persecution, verse 12. Brother will betray brother to death and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Why does that matter? That's the last thing you all want to hear today. But it's the thing you need to hear. It's the thing we all try to avoid. My faith is going to bring separation in my own family. Yep. My children may rebel at times. Yep. Parents may turn on children. Yep. You mean if I'm standing as I should be, I'm going to be hated and called arrogant and proudful? Oh, that's definitely what you're going to get. And if you're not, something's wrong. We want everyone thinking we're just good people, good people. It's not how it's going to go, says Jesus. It's not how it's going to go. You've got to get beyond that. That's a small price to pay for your witness. I'm using these things. That's how you're going to get hit. That's how you're going to get attacked. But you got a witness right there. Right there when you get that stuff. This is your lot. This is your path. This is what it means to follow me. Hatred at times will even bring separation in your closest of relationships. And you may get persecuted. You may get handed over to councils and you may get flogged. Remember, this is his path. This is everything he's describing. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses. He's talking to his disciples here. You can expect to be put on trial for your views. You can expect that if you own a bakery and don't stand for something, that you're going to be put on trial for that. You know, in 2016, 90,000 Christians were killed for their faith around the world. You never were reported that in the media. Most ever. 90,000. That's the going number for 2016. We are the most persecuted faith in the world. He knows what Christians do in the middle of all this. They get discouraged. They get overwhelmed. And that's hard if your hopes are wrongly tied to a nation of this world. But I'm thankful for what Jesus is doing here. He's telling you beforehand so that you know what to expect. And he makes a glorious promise in the midst of all this. There's one more expectation you can have in the midst of all this turbulence. A great encouragement to you. You know what it is? Help. Be in their shoes for a minute. Jerusalem's about to be judged. Jesus just said it has to be for a time of refreshing to come so that you people would have the gospel today. They had to go through it so that you would be opened up in this day of refreshing. So the Lord says, you don't have to worry when you face these things. I don't want you living in worry, Philippians 4. Don't be anxious about anything. Pray to me, and guess what I'm going to do for you? Did you notice who he mentions in the middle of this passage? Who's with you and speaking? The Holy Spirit. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Why was this happening? At this point in history, he was tearing down to build again. Just what you're a part of today. But we should never think that these things aren't going to happen. Deception, turbulence, disaster, that characterizes our days. And I thought about this week, and we'll close with this thought. If I look over the course of my life, we have sat in a time of absolute rare peace and prosperity unparalleled under the sun. Look at how we live. We're all living as kings. All of us. But that's not the norm for under the sun, because he's got something so much better for you. A city. Something he's building and preparing for you. It's always been true, too, that in the history of the world, the church under persecution has had the strongest witness. Not the church when it's fat and full. These moments, Jesus is telling us, are opportunities. But we have to be aware and cognizant and understanding of the things that are coming upon us to know these opportunities. Deception. There's real purpose, God says, in all this. God's plan is unfolding. Why? Because he says the real purpose, this is all still going on, is so that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness, and then the end will come. That's why we're here. God wants his gospel preached to save. Aren't you thankful? Martin Luther once said, if I knew that God was the Lord Jesus was coming tomorrow, I'd plant a tree today. I've always loved that. And that's what verse 14 is telling us today. Be about your witness. Remember who you are. Hold fast to his word. He doesn't want you to live in fear. Christ is the Lord of history, and he has told us, do not be troubled. And that's a great and noble purpose in 2017. But don't have your expectations wrong, beloved. It's time for judgment to begin in the house of God. The same things that happened in Israel's day, you really have to bury your head in the sand to say are not happening in the church right now. God has to deliver his people at some point. That's how bad it'll get. For he says, if those days had not been shortened, even the elect would not be saved. So what will be the outcome of those, says Peter, who do not obey the gospel of God? Meaning, repent and believe. But doesn't knowing all this today is coming to pass help you to remember where the power comes to keep you? He has that power. And he wants us as we go forward to pray to him, to trust him, and remember what he's been telling us in Exodus, lo, I'm with you always. I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. The Holy Spirit will give you the words and the strength you need. I close this morning with these words, and next time we'll come back to this abomination of desolation. It's the blessing of Jude. To him who is able to keep you, isn't that wonderful? To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this inspired word and for helping us to understand these things. And thank you for the gospel of your Son, who went through all of this ultimately to pay for our sins so that we never have to pay for our sin. And now has released us from the fear of death and broken the captivity and the chains that were on our lives, so that we now know that we belong to you in life and in death, in body and in soul, purchased by the blood of Jesus. Thank you for preparing our hearts for what is shortly to come to pass. May we be willing and ready servants in the day of Christ's power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.